The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro upon the earth and from walking up and down upon it." And so the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the face of the entire earth. He is blameless. He is upright. He fears God. And he turns away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his entire household and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But if you were to stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. However, against him you are not allowed to stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, I want to notice something right up front. We like to see the world in singular terms. And the creation that we see is generally all that matters to us. But clearly, Job 1 is telling us there's something that goes on beyond what we can see. Of course, you can think of dozens of other scriptures that show the same thing. But in those rulers and principalities that we cannot see, a certain portion of them are, in fact, out to get us. And Job is telling us right up front that some of what we cannot see will create tremendous suffering for us. Now, I want somebody to think about this carefully. You don't have to answer it out loud, but just think about it. Why does God ask Satan about Job in particular? God knew, but Satan was making an accusation. But God incited the accusation by asking. Satan didn't bring this topic up. Why does Satan request, what does Satan request of God in verse 11? "Give me permission to hurt him." And what does God do? Gives him permission. Now, I know your piety is welling up within you right now already, and you're saying, "Well, God allowed it. That doesn't mean he caused it." Come on now. You got to just be willfully not seeing this argument that Job is making crystal clear. God not only allows this, he incites it. We'll come back to that because I got better evidence than that. At the very least, what does God's response in verse 11 demand? Verse 11 again. "But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you." Verse 12. "And the Lord said to Satan, Behold, all that he has in your hand is yours, but against him alone you may not stretch out your hand." At the very least, that's permission from God for Job to do his worst. For Satan to do his worst against Job, thank you. I need all the help I can get. This is not being sold as God merely allowing this at this point. He is allowing it. That's a fact. That's not all that's being said here. We'll come back to that thought in a minute. Jump over to chapter 2. We'll go again in verse 1. Again, there was another day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan again came among them to present himself before the Lord. Same thing that started out the story in verse 6 starts it out in chapter 2, verse 1. And so the Lord again says to Satan, from wherever you come. And Satan again says, from going to and fro upon the earth and from walking up and down upon it. And again the Lord asks, have you considered my servant Job? What does God know? And God knows that Satan has done it. Has Satan considered Job? Oh, clearly. But he asks him again. Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him upon the face of the whole earth. He is blameless. He is upright. He fears God. He turns away from evil. He still holds fast to his integrity. Although you incited me against him. You incited me against him. What is God taking responsibility for here? He's taking responsibility for Job's plight, is he not? You incited me. Now don't miss the other part of that. Job's done a good job. Job's responded just like the Lord knew that he would. Satan goes, skin for skin. You let me take away his goodies, but if you let me harm him, he will curse you. Second verse, same as the first, God says, okay, but you just can't kill him. This is the second time that God gives Job permission to harm. God gives Satan permission to harm Job. So in case you missed it, and in both cases, he has begun the process to which Job's hardship is brought about and then worsened. In both cases, God initiates Job's ensuing encounter with suffering. This is far beyond allowing it, and in fact, God directly takes responsibility for it. I know this isn't a popular thing. I've heard all the arguments that try to erase this out of the Bible. Last time I checked, Jehoiakim's penknife was not an approved method of handling scriptures we don't like. You can't just cut out the parts you don't like and throw it off to the side. You've got to figure on it. You've got to think on it. You've got to pray about it. You've got to struggle with it. You've got to wrestle with it. Preacher, that's tough. Why would you want to read these texts out loud in public? That's hard. I didn't invent it, I just read it. But if it troubles you, you're not alone. But you should not allow your piety to cause you to deny what Scripture plainly tells us. I would say this at this point. If it troubles you, stick around. It gets remediated in the long run. It'll be okay. Don't panic just yet. But I would say this. You can't deny that God is directly and indirectly causing Job's suffering. But the same God who's big enough to cause it is big enough to comfort it. So before you get angry, you should also know that Job sees that his only solution is turn to God. Now, also keep in mind, Job knows nothing about this conversation between God and Satan. Job knows nothing about this, for lack of a better term, wager that they have made. He doesn't need to know, because Job knows God. And he knows God is sovereign. And whatsoever God chooses to do is none of his business in that regard. Although he will take God to court later on and demand an answer. And we'll walk through that as we get farther in the book. But clearly throughout the book, Job takes consolation that the God who is big enough to punish him is also big enough to comfort him and rescue him. And I think that is the faithfulness that we should note at this point. I don't think anyone has any problem with Satan being an active agent in Job's suffering, so I'm just more trying to point out that God is involved in the process directly. So as Satan, that's the part we're already comfortable with. I'm trying to highlight the part the text highlights, which is the part we may not be comfortable with, because that's what the scriptures want us to wrestle with. Now, before we leave this topic, I also want to point out that there is no mention of Job's sin that is given here. Job does not suffer because he is a sinner. I fully admit that the way of the sinner is hard and that sometimes we suffer because we've done something foolish. I'm not trying to deny that. I'm saying it's clearly not part of this text. In fact, quite the opposite. We know that Job is suffering not because he's a sinner, but because he is righteous. Yes. Well, we have plenty of other verses for that too, right? That's another good one. I was more thinking of everyone who lives godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. Well, preacher, we know he's human and all humans have sin, so we could just read it into the text. Great, that'd be beautiful. That's another error we make. The whole argument is that Job didn't have any sin. This was not about Job's sin. That's not why he's suffering. Job suffers because he's righteous. By the way, Jesus handled the same argument. His disciples asked him, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus says, "What? This isn't about who sinned." John chapter 9, I'll let you go read that on your own. All right. So Job's suffering comes from God. Job's suffering comes from Satan. That's all that we're told in chapters 1 and 2. It comes from his own righteousness. That's the only contribution he made to his hardship was he was a good feller. Let's move on then to Job's initial reaction to the suffering. I'm going to take a little risk here. Has anybody ever heard what is frequently called the shortest complete novel in all of human history? 6 words. Anybody ever heard of it? You should have heard of it, English teacher. It's commonly attributed to Ernest Hemingway. I don't know that that's accurate, but took somebody like him to be able to write it. 6 words, by the way, not a love story. Here it is. Quote, "For sale, baby shoes, never worn." End quote. You can imagine a whole huge novel off of that one sentence. so many details in so few words. But it captures what we feel when we suffer. The hopelessness of it, the loss, the pain. And yet, you have to find some way to move on. I didn't read what actually happened to Job. Let's go back and catch that. Chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. So God has given Satan permission to hurt everything Job has. Just, he can't hurt Job at this point. This is what happens in chapter 1 and verse 13. Now there was one of the days when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. That it was his old, their oldest brother's birthday. They're gathered for the birthday celebration that we heard about earlier in chapter 1. And behold, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone escaped to tell you. All your 500 pairs of oxen and a good chunk of your servants are gone." Verse 16, "While this servant was yet speaking, there came another, and he said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. I alone have escaped to tell you.'" 7,000 sheep, poof, along with another good chunk of the servants. "While he was speaking, there came another. And he said, 'The Chaldeans formed three groups, and they made a raid on the camels, and they took them off and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you.' While this one was yet speaking, there came yet another, and he said, 'Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. It fell upon all the youngsters. They are all dead. I alone have escaped to tell you.'" I'm thinking up until this last servant came, Job was like, "Whoo, this is a bad day. This is, oh, that's hard news. I've lost my livelihood." And then the fourth feller comes running up and says, "Your kids, the children you love, they're all dead." Job rose up. He tore his robe. He shaved his head. He fell on the ground and he worshiped God. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gives, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all of this, Job did not sin, and he did not charge God with any wrongdoing. So what did Job do in this initial circumstance? He mourned, which is a fair thing to do when you're struck hard. It's okay to do that. There's no sin in that. He worshiped, which is a very smart thing to do when you're hard-pressed. But beyond the worship, he remained dependent upon God. The Lord gives. The Lord takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's beyond worship. That's dependency. I need thee every hour. Oh, gracious Lord. But let me give you one thing he didn't do. He didn't sin. He mourned, he worshiped, he turned to God, but he did not sin. Jump over to chapter 2 where we left off. Let's pick it up in verse 7. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores. This is now Satan being given permission not just to take everything Job owns, but now he can strike him. How long between these two incidents, we have no earthly idea. He struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. It was so bad that Job took a piece of broken pottery and he scraped himself as he sat in the ash pile. His wife said to him, "How could you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." That's not a good example to follow, honey. I'm just letting you know. But he said to her, "Now you are speaking as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God and not refuse to accept the evil, receive the evil not?" Again, in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. And then the three friends show up and they sit with him for 7 days. And they just cry with him. Nobody tries to tell him not to be upset. At least they don't tell him, curse God and die. They're just sitting with him. 7 days. How long it took them to find out how far away they lived, I don't know. There's all kinds of guesses on that. But we're now probably into several weeks of what Job has been into, maybe several months. We know he lost everything in a single day, and he found out about it in the space of about 5 minutes, including his children. So in this last section, how did Job handle it? Well, first of all, he suffered. And we should not dismiss that. But he suffered, for the most part, quietly. As a lamb before the shearers is silent. Something else we see that he did here was disdain the pressure that his wife heaped upon him. He refused it. "I'm not going to behave like that, dear. You're giving me bad advice. I don't intend on listening to it." So he not only suffered quietly, he suffered righteously. In all this, Job did not sin. But in verse 12, clearly he suffered greatly. Anybody remember Tony Blair? British Prime Minister from the early 2000s. I think he died of cancer in 2009. Is that? Anyway, his famous consigliere, well, let's see, we don't have a lot of Italians here. His right-hand man, actually a press secretary, but he was far more powerful than a press secretary. Everything, considering Tony Blair, went through this Alistair Campbell guy. Well, in 1996, there was a school shooting in Scotland that killed, I think, 16 children and a teacher, if I remember correctly. And Tony Blair took Alistair Campbell and they went straight to that school. And they went into the classroom. It was bloody. Thank you, sorry. I'm about to cry, so I was trying to not cry. They went into the classroom, and it was a mess. And Alistair Campbell, who was a professed atheist, turned to Tony Blair, who was a professed Christian, and he asked him this: what does your God make of this awful mess? And Blair, who was quite the politician, and also rather unflappable when it came to God, thought about that for 10 seconds, bowed his head, lifted his eyes, and looked Alistair Campbell right in the eye and said, "Just because humans are bad does not mean that God is not good." I intentionally skipped over one of the sources of evil that Job had to deal with, and that source of evil was these raiders that came from everywhere. The weather, the fire from heaven, the wind across the plain. We can catch a lot of trouble from what other humans do to us. We can catch a lot of trouble from natural, seemingly natural events. But you're missing the point. Ultimately, what's going on in the realm we do not see is what caused those events. We know that. We're told that in the story. Job doesn't know it. We do. Let me make it painfully clear. This happened because God removed the hedge around Job. Fine. Gloves are off. You can hurt him. Humans are bad. Humans will bring a lot of suffering into your life. But let's be clear about it. Sometimes God lets it happen just because he removes the hedge. So, at the end, here are some things faith will not do for you when you are suffering. Faithfulness to God will not eliminate your suffering. If you expect that God will protect you because he has in the past, or because you are his follower, you are clearly not reading the same Bible I read. For the very Son of God was afflicted, a man of sorrows, one from whom we looked the other direction, acquainted with much suffering. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was even more faithful than Job, and Job was pretty good. And yet, they both suffered. So if you're expecting your faithfulness to somehow work the magic talisman and rub the right lamp and escape hardship, that is not what the Bible teaches. I know it's what pulpits preach. Can't help that. We tell our little kids that in Sunday school. Oh, if you're a good Christian, nothing bad will ever happen to you. I've heard it. I've heard it taught in Sunday school. I had it taught to me as a child. That's a lie. Choosing faith in the midst of suffering does not eliminate the pain. Well, if I just turn to God, it'll all get better. Well, eventually, yeah. You might require a little space on the calendar. You might hear that phrase a lot more over the next few months. Heard it a lot last month. I'm kind of fond of it. Here's another one. Choosing faith in the midst of suffering will not stop your questions. It's evidently okay to ask them. And finally, choosing faith in suffering does not create a logical reason for your suffering. You will not think the right thought and suddenly somehow your suffering will be lessened. Job thought a lot of good thoughts in these two chapters in the midst of his suffering, and guess what? It didn't make better. He did everything the right way. And he still suffered. But here's what we see in these chapters that faith will do for us in the midst of suffering. In the midst of suffering, your faith, choosing to be faithful, will always remind you that God is in control. And he deserves your worship. You might not like what's going on. You might, as Job is about to do, start wrestling with God over it. That part is okay, but what it's designed to do is make you turn to God, and at least Job does do that. Not just here, but throughout the book. Choosing faith in the midst of suffering will do something far more important than most people ever conceive of. It is a rare gift to God. Choosing to be faithful in the midst of your suffering will make you more like Jesus than almost anything else you can do. Because ultimately, choosing faith in the midst of suffering not only allows you to turn to God and to offer him a precious gift, but it draws you near to him. And that's what he is always longing for. In the good times, in the bad times, and at every point in between. He wants you to turn to him. So Bob Russell, famous preacher for a Christian church, a super large Christian church, was fond of this particular story. There was a preacher in about, I guess, the 1950s. His name was J. Wallace Hamilton, and he told this story often. He said, in New York, there was this homeless cat, and it was trying to cross the intersection at the busiest two streets in New York. Has anybody ever driven in New York? Again, I have suffered a lot of things. That also is one of them. people will drive on the sidewalk. I saw four guys get out and pick up a car at all four corners and carry it around the stoplight one time. Because there was an accident. They couldn't drive through. They just picked up the car, lifted it, and walked it through. You can see almost anything in New York as far as traffic is concerned. But as J. Wallace Hamilton tells the story, the cat is holding a baby kitten in its mouth, and it's trying to get across the street. It gets a step or two out in the street, and a car comes careening towards it, honking its horn, and the cat has to jump back up on the curb. Well, back in those times, they still had traffic control officers near intersections, and one of those officers saw what was going on, walked out to the middle of that busy intersection, stopped traffic in all four directions just to let that cat cross the street. The cat did and promptly ran down an alley, and the officer never saw it again. Do you think that cat knew that a higher power stopped that traffic? And for all the suffering that Job is going through in chapter 1, God has stopped the oncoming traffic thousands and thousands and thousands of times. He just decided to not stop it this time. And both, as far as Job is concerned, are acts of his mercy. So God has indeed put a hedge around each and every one of us, even the worst of sinners, he is hedged in and protected, because God wants all men everywhere to repent. But sometimes, for his own reasons, and we might not know, we know in Job's case, but we might not know in ours, sometimes God decides, okay, I'll take my hands off, Satan, Go at it. We should always remember that when the traffic runs us over, there are still those thousands of other times where God has protected us. The truth is, at the end of the day, we don't deserve any of God's mercy. I didn't intend this to go this long. I apologize about that. I keep saying that with regularity. I really am sincerely sorry about it, but only after the fact. I don't plan on stopping in the middle. I do want to make this conclusion before we sing our song. There is only one thing that I need you to grasp from tonight. God is good. All the time. Even when you don't like what you're going through. And even if, in fact, in that particular instance, he caused it. That was Job's conclusion. And it will set us up for the rest of the book, but you need to understand that conclusion at the beginning for the rest of the book to make any sense to you. Job didn't like what he was going through. He mourned. He wept. He will question. He will struggle with it. But he also worshiped and trusted and sought God. And believed that somehow, some way, God will make it right. And that is a rare gift. Now you might be thinking, well, Phil must be thinking we're not doing good on this. Au contraire. I have actually just preached a sermon that is probably one of the best things I've seen at this congregation. I could name you 17 people right now that have done this exact same thing with flying colors. Half of them are in the audience tonight. And the other half that I don't know, well, that I mean that aren't here, the other half of you that are here have probably done it, I just don't know. But we should know and talk about that. Because on the off chance, we just have one, just one person here tonight who's never heard this, who's never looked into God's word, and who doesn't know how to handle hardship. That's why James holds Job up as an example. But let me borrow something else from James chapter 5. When he's talking about prayer, he says, Elijah was a man just like us. Let me borrow that and stick it back onto Job's story. Job was a man just like us. But you can look at our congregation and easily find, no joke, 17 Jobs. According to my son, I'm one of them, so. 20 years after the fact, he still called me Job. I walked into the hospital, he goes, "What's up, Job?" I said, "You're not telling me you're dying, are you?" The example is not just set before us in Scripture. God has been merciful in setting the example right here among our number. Several of them have been prayed for this evening by name. And I'm looking at the face of several others who have endured tremendous hardship and trusted God in the midst of it. And I thank you for that. And it should be hallmarked among us because this is what pleases God. And you have offered God something precious. And you should take note of that. And I don't wish suffering upon anyone, but if we are to suffer, let us suffer in this regard as we've noticed tonight. Even if, in fact, it be at the hand of God. If you have a need, why don't you come as together we stand and sing.